evening. We want to believe, and we want you to work in our hearts all that it means to put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for every part of the Bible in a special way tonight, for this marvelous book of Genesis. We pray through our meditation that we would have a greater view of our Lord Jesus than we've had before. We know, Lord, that it's a great thing to ask, but thou art a great God. And so we just commit our time unto thee and ask thee, Lord, to work faith in our heart. Thank you in advance. We pray in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to open to Genesis chapter 11, please. I want to thank you for your prayer for our Bible conference. We just came back from a missionary conference. There were six missionaries, and I had the opportunity to share with them. It's always fun to share the unsearchable riches of Christ, and I was so refreshed at the conference, once again seeing all that God is doing in the world. Sometimes you get narrow, you just sort of isolated, and you don't see all he's doing. We had one brother from Russia, and oh my, he told us how God is pouring out his spirit there, and it's just marvelous to hear. So thank you so much for your prayer, for your intercession. Okay, I'll ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 11, if you would. I welcome you again to our little study of this wonderful book. If you've missed any studies and you're interested, just see Lillian. We're on lesson 20, so that's how far we've come. This evening, we're coming to the second part of the book of Genesis, that is chapters 12 to chapter 50. If you'll glance, please, at the handout sheet that I gave you, if that looks familiar, it's because we handed it out 19 lessons ago when we first started the book of Genesis. I didn't expect you to bring it with you, so I thought I'd give you another one tonight. Notice at the bottom, please, where the outline begins, chapters 1 to 11 we call foundational truths. And then at the top, because it's built on that, chapters 12 to 50 we call foundational characters. And, of course, their characteristics. When we left off our discussion, we were finishing up the Tower of Babel and the line, the genealogy that leads to Abraham and begins this second section. And Genesis chapter 11, if you'll just glance, we're not going to do a lot of review because I want to introduce the second half of the book. But I want to make a couple of transitional comments to get us from section 1 to section 2. I'm not going to deal again in what directions the sons of Noah dispersed when God scattered the nations. I'm just going to point out that they were scattered. And I want to answer these two questions. Why were they scattered? And what did God accomplish through the scattering of these nations at the Tower of Babel? A glance at chapter 11, verse 4. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower which will reach into heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let us build. Let us make a name for ourselves. I showed you last time the rebellion of Nimrod and how he tried to unite the world in rebellion against God. But why did God scatter them? What was behind it all? And the answer is pride. It was the sin of pride. Let us make a city. Let us build a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. I have an idea in verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7, that God is answering sarcastically to their, let us build, let us make. And then God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. They said they're going to build up to heaven. God said, if I'm ever going to see that tower, I better come down, because they're not going to build it up to heaven, that's for sure. Now, as you know, this whole fiasco ended in confusion. And the word came to mean, the word Babel means confusion. And Babylon means confusion. To be in captivity in Babylon is to be in bondage to confusion. One thing I get out of this, the study of Babel, is this truth that pride always leads to confusion. There's never an exception to that. Pride always leads to confusion. The Tower of Babel started with pride, and it ended with a terrible confusion, a darkness, a breakdown of light and understanding, and an inability to communicate one with another. Now, do you realize this? Any confusion that's in your life is also evidence that there's pride in your life, because pride leads to confusion. We try to make confusion a matter of the mind. We get this idea, oh, if I had more information, I wouldn't be so confused. It's not a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the will. It's amazing that when God really begins to deal in your heart and He starts to dig out pride, it's amazing how confusion goes with it. When God deals with pride, He always deals with confusion. We say, those who are in cults, we feel sorry for them. We say, they're seeking the true and living God, and they just got led astray. They went into cults. No, they're not. Those who are involved in cults have rejected the true and living God. The Bible says, he that hungers and thirsts shall find, not he that hungers and thirsts shall be led into false doctrine. You find those who are confused in the cults, you'll find they're a very proud people. Everybody involved in the cults are proud. And almost all of that, of course, is man-made religion, and self is very important. If you're confused, let me make this suggestion. Don't pray like this. Don't say, Lord, take away my confusion. Try this. Lord, deal with my pride. Try that. And it's amazing as God digs into the pride how often the confusion will go. Well, that's what caused the scattering, rebellion and pride. And of course that led to confusion. The second thing I want to show you is what God accomplished by scattering the nations at the Tower of Babel. Let me mention two things and then we'll introduce our new material. By scattering the nations, by scattering the world, God lessened the possibility of widespread corruption and widespread judgment. Now, you remember, God had promised Noah, never again, four times he said it, never again, never again, never again, never again will I send a universal judgment. No more universal flood. Well, by scattering, God made a way to temper His judgment with mercy. It could be localized. Pretty soon we're going to study together the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And oh my, that was a terrible thing. But it was local. God had spread them out, so now He could deal locally and judge only a handful or a city. When God judged the Canaanites in the land of Palestine in the days of Joshua, once again, it was a local judgment. It was just in one place. And so God scattered the nation so He wouldn't have to destroy the world. He could only deal here and there in locally rather than universally. The second thing the Lord accomplished was not only lessening the dangers of widespread corruption and judgment, but He also made it possible, and this is where we left off last time, He also made it possible to select a messianic nation. Before this, there were no nations. And now there are nations. And out of the world of nations, God selects one, the Jews. And through that nation will come the promised conquering seed that's mentioned in Genesis 3. Now in a moment I'm going to come back to that truth, Because from this point on in our study of the Bible, the spotlight is going to fall upon Israel as God's channel of redemption, as His instrument through whom He brings redemption to the world. In one sense, tonight, I'm looking at chapters 12 to 50 as if it were a book by itself. So different is 1 to 12, or 1 to 11, from 12 to 50. So actually, what we're doing tonight, if you want logical connection, I'm sort of giving you an introduction to the second part of the book. And then next time, we'll get right into it and look at it in detail. But tonight, I want to get a couple of things before your heart so that you could get maximum benefit when we actually get into the text itself. We've come to this second part, 12 to 50, and I'm going to ask you again to glance at the handout sheet that I gave you. What's the chief difference between the first 11 chapters and then chapters 12 to 50? Well, one difference is this. 1 to 11 deals with the whole human race. And the last 39 chapters focus on the nation of Israel, God starting with the family and then building a commonwealth and finally building a nation. That'll be obvious as we go along. You'll notice again by glancing at the sheet that the first 11 chapters deal with events. Creation, the fall, the flood, scattering of nations. Those are events. 12 to 50 deal with people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The first 11 chapters we called foundational truths. And now we're going to study foundational character. 12 to 50 is far more personal than 1 to 11. We're dealing with people, with individuals. Because of this emphasis, that 1 to 11 deals with events, and 12 to 50 deal with people, it's not surprising that 12 to 50 is far more detailed. I called attention to the fact several times in our study of Genesis that Genesis 1 to 11 covers 2,000 years of human history. Actually, 2,000 plus years of human history. In other words, let me word it this way in order to drive it home and say, by the time you get to Abraham, you're halfway to Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? By the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, you're already halfway to Jesus, because the Old Testament covers about 4,000 years. And the first 11 chapters cover 2,000 years. In a little over 5 years, we're going to have a change of a millennium. That's an amazing thing. There'll be a lot of crackpots around when the year 2000 comes around. There's a lot around now. But oh, you better believe in the year 2000, if the Lord hasn't come back, they'll be all over the place claiming here's Christ and there's Christ. Some of us may be alive. Some of us may be with Jesus. We may already be in heaven. What that means practically is this, that it's been nearly 2,000 years since our Lord Jesus walked on the earth and died for our sin. As I talk to you today, I am as far from Jesus on this side of the cross as Abraham was from Jesus on the other side of the cross. See, Jesus is right in the middle. He was 2,000 years before Christ, and we're 2,000 years after Christ. That gives you an idea how much God covered in those first 11 chapters. You can see how general God had to be in those first 11 chapters. He only slowed down long enough to say, take a look at this. And then He went generation after generation. That's why you have those genealogies I have linking those great events at the bottom of the chart. God took gigantic strides, mountain peak to mountain peak, telling us of these events, creation and the fall and the flood and the spreading out of the nation. But now, all of that is in sharp contrast to what we're going to be studying. Chapters 12 to 50, with his emphasis on individuals, we're going to slow down now. In chapter 12, he puts on the brakes. Not going to take those giant steps now. I told you I wanted to return for a moment to the fact that God selected a messianic nation out of the nation through whom God wanted to bless the entire world. Before Babel, there were no nations. And now there are many, and God's going to select one. In the New Testament days, when the Jews walked on the earth with our Lord Jesus, they had misinterpreted this part of the Bible as many parts of the Bible. You see, they thought God's selection of them was a sign that they were God's favorites. They didn't understand the difference between God's favor and favoritism. They were certainly a nation of God's favor, of God's grace, but they had the idea, we're the chosen ones. We're God's pets. We're God's favorites. God has chosen us and nobody else. That gives the idea that God's a God of partiality. In this connection, I have a verse hanging in my study. I just look at it all the time. I love it. It's Deuteronomy 10:17, and it says, "The Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the almighty, the awesome God. He does not show partiality, nor will he take a bribe." I love that verse. He doesn't show partiality, and he will not take a bribe. Some have accused the God of the Old Testament as being partial to the Jews, just interested in the Jews. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. I told you I just returned from a missionary conference. And, you know, you talk about revival and all of this kind of thing. Revival means re-life. Vival means life. Some churches don't need revival. They just need vival. They need life. And revival is when the fire burns again. Well, I'll tell you, I was quickened at the missionary conference. I don't know what God did through me, but I know what God did to me. And my heart was reminded and refreshed again of the great truth that God has a worldwide heart. God has a missionary heart. God has an evangelistic heart. Don't view the Old Testament as some of the heathen did, that God was just a tribal God of the Jews. He was not a tribal God of the Jews. He's the God of heaven and the God of earth and the Lord of hosts. Foreign missions does not begin with the book of Acts in the New Testament. The story of the Bible right from the beginning, I've tried to show you that. The story of the Bible right from the beginning is world redemption. World redemption is much in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Acts is no more evangelistic than Genesis is evangelistic. If you take away God's missionary heart, when you jump from dispensation to dispensation, you're in the danger of changing God. You know the idea of dispensation. The dispensation means that God changes His methods. God changes His dealings with men. And exactly right, blessedly true, I accept that. God certainly does change His dealings with men. But be careful when you study the Bible and say God changed His dealing. Be careful that you don't change God. Because God can't change. He's everlastingly the same. His methods of world redemption certainly changed in the book of Acts. But the fact of world redemption did not change. He's always had a heart for the world. Before we begin looking at Abraham, let me call attention to a couple of facts that just illustrate the fact that God's heart is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. I already called attention to the fact that The first 11 chapters cover 2,000 years of human history. Let me say the same thing in another way. It's not only 2,000 years of human history. It's 2,000 years of pre-Israel history. You understand what that means? In other words, for the first 2,000 years, God never even mentioned the Jews. In fact, it was all Gentiles, if you really want to take it technically. There are those who say in the Old Testament, God gives all His attention to the Jews. Well, you know that's not true, because at least half the Old Testament is the Jews haven't even been mentioned. Right at the beginning, if you'll glance at chapter 12, verse 3, when God begins to home in on the Messianic nation through His servant Abraham, right at the beginning, He gives the reason for choosing a Messianic nation. Chapter 12, verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you. The ones who curse you, I will curse. Now watch this. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now God chose Abraham and selected Israel as a messianic nation for that reason. Genesis 12:3, that all the families of the earth through you might be blessed. That's mission. They were not chosen as God's pets. They were chosen as God's channel of redemption. He doesn't love the Jews any more than the Gentiles. His plan was to work through the Jews, to bless every family on the earth, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. His delight, Proverbs says, is with the sons of men, not with the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. I remember asking a teenage group one time, name the first missionary in the Bible. And they voted on it, and they said Jonah. Well, the reality is Jonah's probably the most anti-missionary prophet in the entire Bible. He wasn't praying for anybody's salvation. He was praying for their damnation. He wanted them destroyed. He had an anti-missionary heart till God was done with him. Noah was a missionary. He had a worldwide ministry. The Bible says in the preparing of the ark, he condemned the world, the whole world. Abraham was a missionary, as we'll see when we go on. Joseph became the bread of life to the whole world, not just to the Jews. Moses was a mighty missionary to the Gentiles. In the book of Exodus, we read about the plagues that God sent on the Egyptians. Some would say, oh, God is so cruel and bloodthirsty. Send those terrible plagues. When I study the plagues, now I call them missionary plagues. They're evangelistic plagues. Many Egyptians will be in heaven because of those plagues. God used it to call the Gentiles from idolatry to serve the living and true God. In this connection, I love Exodus 12:38. The Bible says when Israel went out of Egypt, it says there went a mixed multitude with them. Well, what's the mixed multitude? It's the Egyptians that got saved. It's the Egyptians that trusted in the Lord who responded to the missionary plague. The Old Testament's full of missions. Not just Jews, full of missions. Solomon was a missionary. He didn't only attract the Queen of Sheba, thousands came. The Queen of Sheba said she came because she heard not about Solomon, but about the wisdom of the Lord. That's why she came. Why do you think God allowed 2.5 billion, not M, not million, $2.5 billion to be spent on the temple of Solomon? And the answer is to be an attraction to all the world. Thousands of Gentiles came to see that temple and to hear of the missionary wisdom of Solomon. In those days, the mission field came to Jerusalem. And that's one of the dispensations that he changed. Now he sends us out into the world. But in the Old Testament, they came to him. But it was a missionary thing from start to finish. I won't spend more time on this, but you can just go through the Bible. Elijah dealt with Gentiles. First person ever raised from the dead in the Old Testament was a Gentile boy. You could study David and Daniel and Isaiah, all of these missionary men. Think about the conversion of Ruth and Rahab and so on. Gentiles, not just allowed into the Jewish camp. Put right into the heart of it. They became part of the royal line. Right in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gibeonites and Naaman, the leper and Nebuchadnezzar and all so many others. So don't get this idea. We're going to study now the Messianic nation. But let's not begin by thinking that they're God's pets. They're the channels of redemption. And all that God said about them as the channel of redemption, He now says about us as the channel of redemption. We are now the channel of redemption. He took the blessing from them and He's given it to the church. He's given it to the body. And so this is very practical, and I pray God will open our eyes. Since the spotlight now falls on Israel as the channel of worldwide redemption, it might be a good time, since we're introducing the second half, to introduce you to the three words that are going to be used over and over and over again to describe God's channel of redemption. The first word is Hebrew. They were the Hebrews. Glance at chapter 10, verse 21. It says, "And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber." The word Hebrew comes from the word Eber. It's the same word. The first mention of it is in Genesis 14, 13. It says, "Then a fugitive came and told Abraham the Hebrew." That's the first time it's mentioned. The word Eber means the one who has come from beyond, the one who's passed over. It has the idea of separation. You see, in those days, the Euphrates River acted as the great boundary line. And in order to come to Canaan, Abraham passed over the Euphrates River. And so this idea of separation. Now remember, that's not only God's name for Abraham. And that's not only God's name for the Messianic nation. But now that's God's name for you. You're called as one who's passed over. You're called as one who came from beyond. You're called as one who's separated. Every Christian's called to be a Hebrew. One who's passed over. Because he's now in the channel of redemption. The second name is the word Jew. You've heard the nation referred to as Jews. When Leah conceived, we read in Genesis 29:35, she conceived and bare a son, and she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And therefore she called his name Judah. The word Jew comes from Judah. And it means to praise the Lord. I used to think, if I'm really a channel of redemption, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to be a Jew. And then one day, God caught my attention in the New Testament. You see, I had not seen the full meaning of Judah. I thought it meant one who sings, one who praises God. I said, all right, I'll be a Jew. I'll praise God. But listen to Romans 2, 28 and 29, as God plays on the name Judah. In Romans 2, 28, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now watch this last line. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. And that's the word Judah. Whose Judah is not from men, but from God. In other words, a true Jew is not only one who praises God, but he's also one who refuses the praise of men. And he's one who pleases God as well as praises God. And the only praise he'll receive comes from the Lord. Just as really, as you're called to be a Hebrew, you're called to be a Jew. One who praises God and refuses the praise of men. I suppose technically Abraham wasn't a Jew. I say that because he didn't descend from Judah. Judah descended from him. Certainly spiritually he was a Jew because he praised God. And he didn't receive the praise of men. If I fill my place in the channel of redemption, if you fill your place in the channel of redemption, God's going to make you a Hebrew, going to separate you. God's going to make you a Jew, somebody who praises God and who doesn't receive the praise of man. There's one last title that are given to this nation, and it's Israelite. You're familiar with that. Genesis 38:28 tells about when Jacob was wrestling the angel of the Lord, and it says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." That's first mentioned in the Bible, but Israel. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." The word Israel, at the end of the word, you'll see the two letters E-L. That's the word for God, L. And Israel just means a prince with God, someone who prevails with God. I'm spending time on this because more and more as we go through the Bible, we're going to see this channel of redemption. And again, that's you. That's me. And we're called to be Hebrews, and we're called to be Jews, and we're called to be Israelites, spiritually. We're those who passed over. We're those who praise God and reject the praise of men. And we're those who prevail with God. That's what the true channel of redemption is. And if you're that, and if I'm that, God says all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through us. That's God's plan. Now, one more thing we want to look at before we actually get into Abraham's story. Abraham is different. I don't want to just go through and say, well, there was Noah, and then there was Shem, and then there was Eber, and then Terah, and then another man named Abraham, as if he was one of the bunch. He's not one of the bunch. He's different. And God spends a lot of time on him. He's not just another name. He's presented to us as the first of the foundational characters. These three are linked all through the Bible. You don't even have to be a student of the Bible. And you've heard those three names put together. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You hear that through the years. And you've heard God's name. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Why doesn't he say, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel"? Why isn't he the God of all of them? Why is he just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the answer is because he's writing a Bible. And right at the beginning of the Bible, he is giving you foundational characters. Men who personify great spiritual truths. And in those three men, he's given the full picture. Abraham is a man of faith, father of faith. Everything you'll ever see in the Bible, anywhere else, about faith, is included right here in Abraham in seed form. He's the whole show on faith. You'll never see one truth of faith that's not illustrated in Abraham's life. Isaac is God's illustration of surrender. Everything in the Bible on surrender is illustrated in Isaac's life. Jacob started off self-sufficient. You remember the struggles he had. Oh, he had a hard time because he trusted Jacob. And then finally God wrestled him, changed his name, changed his life. He prevailed with God, and he became God adequate, God sufficient. Now, when you have that, when you have faith like Abraham, and surrender like Isaac, and God has weaned you from your self-sufficiency to know the life of God and the sufficiency of God, you've got it all. And that's why right at the beginning of the Bible, God gives us that picture. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of those who trust me, who surrender to me, and who allow my life to flow through them. And that's why they become so strategic right here at the beginning of the Bible. If he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then he's also the God of Ed Miller, and he's your God as well. And that's why he does this. Now, as we go through the story of Abraham, you'll find that there are 12 events in Abraham's life. We're going to home in on each one of those, because each one of those gives us a different aspect of what it means to live by faith. And when we're all done looking at his life, you're going to have the complete picture and story form of the life of faith, and illustrated here in the life of Abraham. We've got to study Abraham to learn how to walk by faith, Isaac to walk by surrender, and Jacob to walk in God sufficiency. You're almost overwhelmed as you come to the Bible by the great prominence God gives to this man Abraham. You realize this? Abraham's mentioned more than 300 times in the Bible. And out of those 300 times, 74 of them are in the New Testament. He's mentioned from the Old Testament in the New more than anybody else. Why do you see this? Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. If you just took those two men, Abraham and Joseph, they take more than half the book of Genesis, just those two men. Because God isn't emphasizing everything. He's emphasizing the story of redemption. That's why Joseph, by the way, follows Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Joseph was the perfect blending of all three. You say, well, I see faith in Abraham. I see surrender in Isaac. I see God's sufficiency in Jacob. I like to see all that in one man. All right, Joseph. And he becomes the picture of the complete Christian. And we'll see that when we come to him. More than half the book is taken up with those two men. 14 of the 50 chapters in Genesis are given over to these 12 events in Abraham's life. Now, let me set before your heart two questions about Abraham, which I've prayed will prepare your heart for a detailed study of the events in his life. The first is this, and even though you know the answer, we'll answer it again. What is the main contribution of Abraham's life to the history of redemption? In other words, why should we study Abraham as a foundational character? In the Bible, Abraham is called the father of faith. And those who trust the Lord are called children of faith. Of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these references, but I would like you to turn to John chapter 8, please. And we're going to look at a couple of other references too. Listen as I just quote some verses while you're looking for John. I'm going to quote a couple out of Romans. Romans 4:11. That he, speaking of Abraham, that he might be the father of all who believe. 4:12. That righteousness might be reckoned to them who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Romans 4:16. For this reason it's by faith, in order that the promise may be certain to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now here's one from Galatians 3, verse 7. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. This is my favorite one. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's simple as could be. Now, I'm beginning with this so that when we go through the record, you'll understand it. The line of Seth was the godly line. The line of Enoch was the godly line. The line of Noah was the godly line. The line of Shem was the godly line. And now we come to Abraham, and you've got to read his story spiritually. See, Abraham had two lines. You say they're bloodlines. Well, one was the blood that flowed through Abram's veins. One was the blood of Jesus. In other words, there's a physical connection to Abraham. And there's a spiritual connection to Abraham. In the New Testament days, they had a physical connection. And they gloried in it. They said, we're related to Abraham. Want to see our family tree? We can trace it back. I won't take time to show you everything, but let me show you a couple of things that shed light on the whole story here of Abraham. In John chapter 8, the Jews in the New Testament did not understand spiritual connection to Abraham. They just kept their genealogical record so that they could be proud and boast and say, look at our lineal heritage. Abraham's our father, Saul of Tarsus, you remember, who became Paul. He boasted that he was able to find out even what tribe he came from. They kept such good records, he knew he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. In John 8:37, the Jews were boasting to Jesus. I know you're Abraham's offspring, Jesus said, yet you seek to kill me, because my word is no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Then they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And then jump down to 43. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar, the father of lies. They boasted, we're descending from our father, Abraham. Jesus said, you're descending from your father, the devil. You're not related to Abraham. I jump down to verse 51. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And when he said, I am, he identified himself with the God in the bush. I am that I am. And they knew it. Verse 39 or 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. Jesus constantly called attention to the spiritual link to Abraham. That's what made Abraham important. I love Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. He believed God, and everybody who believes God is linked to Abraham. Romans 4:11. You believe God, you're a child of Abraham. You're a Hebrew. You're a Jew. You're an Israelite. That's what God intended. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it's by faith that it may be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then again, my favorite in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abram's offspring. I love to deal with Jewish people because I'm more Jewish than they are. You see, they think they're Jews. They're not Jews. The Christian is a Jew. Nobody else. The Christian. If you belong to Christ, you're Abram's offspring. They have the wrong link to Abraham. They just have that physical link. It was that boast of a lineal descent that made the Jews so bigoted and exclusive and esoteric. They thought that they were the chosen of God. And God opens this up and says, no, it's those who are by faith. There's no Jew but a Christian. The more you read the story of Abraham spiritually, the more you're going to enter into what we'll study in Genesis. Now, not only must you be connected to Abraham by faith, but you must be connected to his blessings by faith. Don't limit the inheritance of Abraham to geography, to some dirt in Palestine, and say, oh, God promised Abraham this, and then they start drawing boundaries. God didn't promise Abraham that dirt in Palestine. That's just a picture. Listen to Romans 4:13. The promise to Abraham and his descendants was that he should be heir of the world. Where does it say in Genesis Abraham would be heir of the world? It doesn't. That's the New Testament explaining the Old. It's not just physical geography. Canaan. Canaan, the land of milk and honey, was a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. He's the heir of the world. You say, well, what was the blessing God gave to Abraham? You might be surprised to hear what it was. Here's the blessing. And I'm not reading it in. This is New Testament. This is fully developed form. This is the Holy Spirit explaining it. What was the blessing to Abraham? It's in Galatians 3:14. It says, in Christ Jesus, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Isn't that an amazing thing? The blessing of Abraham was the Holy Spirit. And we have the blessing of Abraham because we're the children of Abraham. He had it by faith, so do we. All of that to say, we're going to study Abraham. Don't be too narrow when you study Abraham. We're his children, heirs of the world. We have his blessing, the very life of God. The Holy Spirit of God. He's the Father of faith. Go back to Genesis, if you would, for a moment. Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The way the Bible is written and all the emphasis on Abraham as the father of faith, you're almost encouraged to study the events in his life and relate it to the simplicity of faith. What's it mean to trust God? What's it mean to believe God? As we go through the 12 events, we're going to see everything about faith. And in Abram's life, it's illustrated both ways, negatively and positively. He's going to show us how not to believe too, as well as how to believe. In verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God. Now, what a wonderful word. He believed God. God, the Holy Spirit, took those three words and put them on Abram's tombstone. He believed God. Isn't that a great epitaph for tombstone? I'd love, if it were true in my life, I'd love somebody to put on my tombstone, he believed God. He believed God. Well, that's the statement that the Holy Spirit summarizes Abraham's life. He believed God. In the Hebrew, the word believe, he believed God, is the word amen. He amened God. He amened God. And it was counted as righteousness. I love simple truths, and this is one of the simplest. I love the word amen. I really do. Some people think amen means the end. It's over. You know, you come to the end of a prayer and say, amen. That means it's the end. Well, amen doesn't mean the end. I'm glad it doesn't. There's a group in Delaware that I minister to, and they start amening me from the time I stand up to preach the gospel. And maybe I better rethink it. They might be saying, it's the end. Time to quit, Ed. Time to sit down now. Time to go home. Maybe they are asking me to stop. I don't know. But amen does not mean time to stop. You probably have heard that the word literally means so is it, or so be it. I don't like that because that comes across in my mind as wishful thinking. You know, you say a prayer and they say, amen, so be it. In other words, I hope so. I hope God answers this prayer. I wish that would be so. Amen does mean so be it, but it's stronger than that. It means so is it because God says so. And so will it be because God says so. Dr. A.J. Gordon, who founded the Gordon College, wrote a wonderful little book on the principles of public prayer. I've always had a struggle with public prayer. I still do. I don't agree with all A.J. Gordon said about it. But in that book, he makes this comment. He said, in the Hebrew language, the word amen was built on an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? It's when you take the first letter of every word and then you make another word out of it. And there were three Hebrew words. The first was al, A-L, sometimes spelled E-L, meaning God. The second word was melech, which is the Hebrew word for king. Melech. And then the third word is neman, N-E-M-A-N, and it means trustworthy. And those three words form an acrostic. Al, melech, neman. If you take the first letter, you have A-M-N, amen. And out of those three words, we get the Hebrew word amen. And it means God, king, trustworthy. God is a trustworthy king. And when you put that at the end of your prayer, or I put it at the end of my prayer, don't just say, amen, we're done, over now. You say, amen, so is it, because God said so. So will it be, because God said so. And God is a trustworthy king. That's what amen means. And we read that Abraham amened God. Abraham had that faith that said, God said it, it is. It will be. He's a trustworthy king. He amened and it was counted as righteousness. A couple other things and we'll wrap it up. Look at chapter 12, please. I told you at the beginning, God's purpose for the messianic nation. Verse 3, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, let me ask this question. Don't answer out loud. Have you ever claimed for yourself as a child of Abraham, as a child of faith, have you ever claimed for yourself the blessings of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, especially verse 3? In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. May I say to you with all of the earnestness that I can, that that's not only God's promise to Abraham, and that's not only the promise to the nation that's going to come from Abraham. That's God's promise to you, and that's God's promise to me. In you, all the families of the earth may be blessed. To every child of God, God says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You say, well, that was fulfilled already in Abraham's day when Christ came, because Christ was descendant from Abraham. Oh, yes, it was fulfilled but it's continually fulfilled because Christ is continually given through the channel of redemption. Again, Galatians 3:29, they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, heirs according to the promise. What was the promise? I'm an heir of that promise. What was it? Genesis 12:3, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm so glad the Bible doesn't say to those who have great talents, or those who have great skills, or those who have a great personality, or those who have great spiritual gifts, or those who have great resources, or those who have a great mind and are able to reason things out. He says, to those who have faith. To those who have faith, all the nations of the earth, all the families will be blessed in you. Now let me ask this personal question to you and to those who will be listening by tape. Are you really expecting God to bless somebody in China because of you? In Korea? In Africa? South America? The islands of the sea? Believe that with all your heart. Now, I can't put it all together, and I don't know how God's going to do it. But I know this, if you trust Jesus, I'm amazed as I trust the Lord. I'm isolated here in this little part of Rhode Island, and I'm cloistered, and I sit in my study. I'm amazed getting letters from all over the earth. It's amazing to me. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Why? Because you're a child of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. It belongs to you. It belongs to me. You start trusting Christ. I'm not saying there's no conditions involved, but you start trusting Christ and you watch God widen the circle of your influence until every family on earth is blessed. Now, for years, I was just sort of satisfied if God used me now and then in the life of anybody in some little way. Oh, not anymore. Not anymore. I'm claiming this promise to Abraham. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This moment, God is holding out His hand to you. And in His hand is the promise to make you a blessing to the ends of the earth. Don't regard that lightly. Say, well, we're only in Genesis. We're only at the early part of Genesis. Yeah, but take those commands and then add faith to it and say amen. So is it because God said so. So will it be because God said so. God is a trustworthy King. One final thing, and then we'll pick the details up next time. I told you I'm going to ask two introductory questions. What was Abraham's contribution to the history of redemption? And the answer is he's the father of faith. Now here's the second question. What was Abraham's secret to faith? See, God also calls attention to this. There's a key here that helps. Many titles are given to Abraham in the Bible. In 17:5, he's called the father of a multitude of nations. In 23:6, he's called a prince of God. In 18, verses 17 to 19, though there's not a title, yet you see that he's God's confidant. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm intending to do? In chapter 20, in verse 7, he's called a prophet. He's called a servant of the Lord. But there's a title that's given to Abraham that's not given to any other individual in the entire Bible. It's given to Abraham three times. Once in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20, once in Isaiah 41, and it's picked up again in the New Testament by James in chapter 2. 2 Chronicles 27, Abraham, thy friend forever. Isaiah 41:8, the descendant of Abraham, my friend. James 2:23, Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, it's true that God calls all His disciples friends. He says that in John. And no longer do I call you servants. If you do what I command you, I call you friends. But when it comes to the individual, only Abraham was given the title, the friend of God. The word in the Hebrew, the word friend, comes from two words. One that means lover, and the other that means no bondage. What's a friend? And the answer is, a friend is a lover who's not in bondage. And that was what Abraham was. I used to get so frustrated studying Abraham's life, because I knew he was God's illustration of faith. And it used to puzzle me to death how he could do it. And then I saw, well, he was 100 years old. Maybe when I'm 100, I can do it too. And I just sort of threw it off. But how could he leave his unsaved family and just walk away? How could he offer up his only begotten son, Isaac, his dearly beloved son, put him on an altar? And I said, oh my, if Abraham's the illustration of faith, then I better just give it up. I'll never be able to do that with my children. But praise God, the secret is out. The thing that gives unity to the 12 major events in Abraham's life, the secret of his faith, the secret of his whole life. Yes, he's the father of faith, but the secret is he's a friend of God. He's a friend of God. Now, in one sense, I say we're going to study faith. Now, understand what I mean. We're not going to study faith. We're going to study relationship. We're going to study Abraham as the friend of God. We'll call it faith, but this is the secret of his life. Now, there's a frightening possibility when I teach that I'll take your eyes off Christ. I don't want to ever do that. Oh, may God help me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to take your eyes off Christ and put them on faith. That would be off center. Then you'd start trying to work on your faith. You don't need to work on your faith. You need to cultivate your friendship with Christ. The closer you walk with Christ, the easier it is to trust God. That's why he didn't have a struggle. His best friend asked him to do it. If some stranger came in, said, can I take your daughter out on a date? Oh my, I'd have a hard time with it if he was a stranger. If some friend came in, that's a whole different story. It's easy to trust a friend. Trust is not an issue among friends. If some stranger came in and said, can I borrow your car? No way. You're a stranger. I can't trust a stranger. It's not possible. You might pretend, you might try, but you can't. If a friend came in and said, can I borrow your car? Depending on which friend it was. I throw him the keys. Say, all right, here, sure, borrow the car. Because it's not an issue. If you're saying, oh, I'm having such a hard time trusting God, you see what your problem is. He's a stranger. That's the problem. He's a stranger. Because faith is not an issue among friends. And that was the secret of Abram's life. Abraham was the friend of God. And he walked with God. And so we're going to study Abraham. Marvelous foundational character. Everything there is to know about faith. But the secret of his life is always ever this. He was the friend of God. His contribution? Father of faith. His secret? The friend of God. Well, I pray that'll help prepare you for digging now into chapter 12 and so on in these 12 events. And we're so thankful. Lord, we want to trust you. We began singing, only believe, all things are possible, only believe. We want to be able to amen you, to know you're a faithful king, to know so shall it be, so it is, because you said so. Lord, help our unbelief. Give us this faith to always embrace our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for preparing us now, and we pray that as we get into this study that we'll really become true Jews, true children of Abraham. Now guide our fellowship, and we want to thank you for those dear sisters who have provided the refreshments, bless them, we pray, and nourish our bodies, and may we edify and build each other up, and encourage one another, and even rebuke if you guide us to do that. Whatever's on your heart, we want to be sensitive to that. And so we thank you for this evening, in Jesus' name.